That in heaven. So speaking of heaven, I want to talk about our guarantee for glory tonight. So Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25 is our text we will begin looking at tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25, and we're going to be discussing our guarantee of glory. Let me read what Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Romans 8 is one of the most amazing and complete chapters on the security of the believer. It begins with that great declarative statement there in verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It then proceeds to assure us of the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives is evidence of no condemnation. We have been delivered from the power of the flesh, and the power of the Spirit resides in us so that we can, for the first time, fulfill what the law of God says. And we are assured of being children of God because of the presence of the Spirit of God. In His presence is absolute, and this is key, in His presence and through the presence of the Spirit of God is absolute assurance of future glory. The book of Ephesians refers to the presence of the Spirit in our lives as the arabon, which is the Greek word for engagement ring. In other words, God has given us His Spirit to guarantee a future redemption and the redemption of our body in the future that will be the completion of our salvation as we enter into heaven in a glorified state as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was. In fact, if you note in this text that I just read to you, it speaks of certainty in a number of future tense verbs. Or we could even say it like this, future realities. One of them is found in verse 18. It talks about the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19 talks about the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21 talks about the creation itself also will be delivered. Verse 23 talks about that it is eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. Verse 24 says we are saved in this hope, which is future. Again in verse 24, we eagerly wait for this with perseverance. It basically assures us that no matter what may come our way, no matter what may happen in our lives, whether it's suffering, sin, or evil, that all of it will be eventually worked out to the good and that you and I will experience the full redemption of the body, the full salvation that God has indeed destined for us to have. As you note in Romans 8, if you remember this, that great verse that we often go to in times of trouble, Romans 8, 28 says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That is in the context of that great revealing of the sons of God, the great recreation of the future, if you will, the great adventure that you and I are going to all experience when we are finally glorified and brought into His presence and brought completely out of the presence of sin. And it even talks about that reality is so sure. Verse 29 says, for whom He foreknew, and that's talking about you and I as believers, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. That is a certainty. It's not talking in uncertain terms. These are absolutes. This will happen. These are terms that refer to the decreed, ordained, absolute will of God, the predestined work of God to conform us to His image. And that it says that we might be the firstborn, as he was, the firstborn among many brethren. Then verse 30, moreover, whom he has predestined, again talking about us, then those he called, these are the ones he called, effectually called in time. These are the ones, he says in verse 30, that he also justified, and the ones that he justified, these all glorified, he will glorify. And the point is that everyone that he has in eternity past predestined will be the ones that are called, will be the ones who are justified, will be the ones that are going to be glorified in the future. The whole point of the text is the absolute assurance of future glory. You're going. If you're saved and you're born again and you have been become a Christian, you are going to be glorified. That's what the text says. It assures us also in the same text, Romans 8, that the justice and the righteousness of God has been satisfied, and that the righteous judge of heaven has declared us righteous, which is the conclusion of the gospel. That's exactly what Christ has done. Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? All the things he just said that I just went over. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, you have a future because, and you have guarantee of glory. Why? Because God is for you. God is the one who accomplished this long before you ever were anything, even a thought. God had already determined to glorify you. As I mentioned before, and we'll bring to your attention again, in verse 30, all the verbs there are aorist verbs. They are past tense completed action. In the mind of God, it's already done. It's just a matter of now time rolling out and it being fulfilled. And then he says in verse 33, Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He is the Supreme Court. There's no court above him. There's no judge above him. There's no one who is more righteous than him. There's no one who is more holy than he is. He is the creator, the sovereign one of the universe. He's the one who declared this. He's the one who accomplished it. And he's the one who made it happen. Therefore, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Then it concludes. It continues on, but concludes in verse 35 of the eternal, unchanging love of Christ. That will be something that you and I will never be separated from. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's the answer? You know the answer. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. The love of Christ is eternal, unchangeable. It has been set on you, and it has been determined, but also it has been made real because Christ has made you righteous in himself. Romans 8:38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You literally would have to separate the Trinity to get you out of that. It's not possible. For those who know Christ, for those who are followers of Christ, you cannot be separated from the eternal, unchangeable, unfathomable love of Christ. Reminds me of what it says in John 10. Great passage in John 10 where Jesus says these words in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you are absolutely in the hand of God, in the hand of Christ. You are wrapped up in the Trinity itself with the Spirit of God indwelling you as an arabon, an engagement ring, a future guarantee of glory. And there's no possible way out of this wonderful salvation that God has granted to us. Of course, whenever you're truly born again, you don't want out. You don't want to leave. Why would you want to leave? Why would you want to go back to darkness? Why would you want to go from life to death? That's not even possible because your nature has been recreated. But the point that these passages are bringing up is that you are kept by the power of God for future glory. Now, 1 Peter 1 talks about this same thing, a little different. Peter refers to it. He says this in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope That's another way of saying that you were born again unto a living hope, not a dead hope, not a possibility, but a real living hope. Hope is future. Hope is something you're trusting to happen in the future. And so he's saying it's a living hope that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have the guarantee of future redemption of our body. Why? Because the one we're trusting in resurrected himself, the Father resurrected him, and the Spirit resurrected him. It's a wonderful reality. But it doesn't even stop there. Peter continues and says that we are birthed again, begotten again, unto this living hope, to an inheritance. Now, we already talked about that in the last couple of Wednesdays when we talked about the reality that we are adopted sons and that we're heirs to Christ and heirs of God and that we do have an inheritance. And all that Christ is and all that God is, his righteousness, his peace, his joy, all those things that he's given to us. And not only that, according to Scripture, just as much as God the Father has granted to his Son, we are heir with Christ of those things. So it reminds us in Peter's words that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's undefiled, he says. It does not fade away. Then he says it's reserved in heaven for you. That's a perfect participle. That means God did it sometime in the past, but it results in a state presently and into the future. In other words, this is something God did. He reserved a place for you in heaven. You have a place at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb with your name on it. It's there. Another way to look at it is your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. You are reserved in heaven. And then also it says that that inheritance is kept by the power of God. He even talks about you and I are kept by that power. That is a present participle, meaning that it is a continual work of God whereby he keeps you. You don't keep yourself. He keeps you. He's the one who ordained this salvation, accomplished this salvation, gave you his Spirit, and he's the one who keeps you. He keeps you by the very power of God. Now, the last time we looked at this text, we began looking at verse 14 through 17, and we were looking at this really tremendous reality of the fact that we are sons of God, that we are the adopted children of God, that we can even go to God in verse 15 and call him Abba, which is Papa or Daddy, talking about intimacy with God. Now, this does not and should not incorrectly bring to your mind the idea that you can just in a trivial way go into the presence of God. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about how so many false teachers and false prophets today misinterpret their relationship with God as if you can just whimsically go into the presence of God with no preparation of heart, no reverence, no sense of fear or awe. None of that is there in some of their teaching, but I can tell you this, whenever you look at all of the Word of God, there should be a sense of awe, there should be a sense even of fear, yes, fear, even in the life of a Christian, because you are not talking about just an individual human, you're talking about the eternal Creator. And, you know, if you can go into the presence of God, the eternal God of the universe, who created everything, ordained everything, and have no sense of fear, there might be a problem. Maybe we don't have a proper understanding of God. Now, I'm not talking about dread in the sense like I fear that God's going to throw me into hell. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just the very reality that you're standing in the presence of the omnipotent God, the eternal God of the universe. Even John the Apostle, who spent so many years with Christ in his incarnation, was literally the disciple that Jesus loved, as he categorized himself in John's gospel. He was the one reclined by Christ at the night before Passover when he instituted the Lord's Supper. John was a very close companion and friend of Christ in his incarnation. But whenever John saw Jesus in his glorified state in a vision, he fell down as a dead man. He was overwhelmed with the awe of Christ and the glory of Christ. Now, I say that because I don't want you to misunderstand the Abba or the Papa, as indicated in verse 15. But what that does tell us is that we have an intimacy with God unlike anything else in Scripture. I mean, we can go to God. We don't have to go through a high priest. We don't have to go through the sacrifice of bulls and goats. We don't have to go behind the curtain with bells around our garb so that we know if we get struck dead or what, as the high priest did. We can go into the presence of God as we have done tonight in prayer and in worship and know that we are okay. We're not going to be struck dead because we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. And then he even tells us that we are, in verse 16, the children of God. And if children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is the reality we talked about. Tremendous reality, amazing, incomprehensible. But then also we pointed out that that comes through a relationship in verse 17, that we are heirs with Christ. Now, I want you to notice something here. You don't see it as easy in the English language, but the term translated in verse 17, with Christ, and suffer with, and you'll notice the him is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. It is assumed for clarity, and that's the way it's translated there. So you have with Christ, suffer with, and then at the end of the verse in verse 17, glorify together. All of those are compound words in the Greek language, meaning there's a verb with a little preposition, soon, it happens to be in this one, S-U-N. And the idea is that you are with Christ as an heir, you are with Christ in suffering, and you are with Christ in glorification. That's the idea. Paul loves to use that in this context. He's talking about your relationship, your union with Christ. This is why the truth of Romans 8 is true. It is because of your union with Christ, your relationship with Christ. It's not because we are good people. We know that from the rest of Romans, right? Romans chapter 1 all the way through 7 makes it abundantly clear that we're not good people. We are dependent upon the righteousness of Christ to make us right with God. So therefore, it is with Christ that we are heirs of God, with Christ that we suffer because we're united with him, and with Christ in the future that we're glorified with him. It all goes back to him. It all goes back to him. So the reality is that we're sons of God, heirs of Christ, and then we have that great relationship that is given to us in Christ. The resource is God, and the reason we looked at last time is in verse 17 again. Let me read what 17 says. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, here's the next part of the phrase, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, the if I told you last time is not to be understood as a conditional, maybe you are, maybe you're not. That's not what he's saying. It is an assumed reality. It could be understood as since indeed we do suffer with him. And the point of the text is, and this kind of gets a little different for us, because most of us in here tonight have not suffered immensely for our faith. At the time of the writing of the book of Romans, the intensity of the persecution was escalating. And it was going to get a whole lot worse by the time Nero got through with everyone. And Paul understood that whenever he uses the word suffering, as we'll see in a few moments what that actually refers to. But here in this text, he's assuming the reality that because you are in Christ, associated with Christ, and since you are his, you will suffer. That just comes with the package. You are identified with Christ, as Jesus says, if they hated me, he says in John 15, they will hate you. They will hate you. So he tells us the great reason for this glorification that's coming is, notice it again in verse 17, suffering with him. And it follows with the word that we may also be glorified together. And what is interesting about this text and the rest of Romans 8, and you find it through other portions of Scripture, is that the quality of your glory, and it's kind of hard to put it this way when you think about heaven, because heaven is heaven, right? It's like saying, if I finally make it, well, great, I'm in heaven. Who cares about the degree of it, whether I'm a janitor or whether I'm the owner of the mansion, all right, something like that. Point is heaven, but not really. The Bible does talk about certain degrees of reward in heaven that are eternal. And just because you are saved, and if you decide, you know what, I'm saved, I'm in Christ, I'm just going to kick back and see what happens, I'll finally get there, and you're not faithful in your service to Christ, you're not going to be rewarded the same as someone who was faithful to Christ and served him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even Jesus talks about the reality of those who would give up land and house and family to go away and serve him. They would be rewarded greatly. He even says about those who are persecuted for the name of Christ will have great reward in heaven. So there are differing degrees of heaven or rewards in heaven. And even in this case, there seems to be a link between the suffering of the saints and the glory of the saints. And I think you understand that because with the amount of suffering that Christ went through, there's definitely glory that is related to the suffering of Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is bringing to our attention. And that takes us to the rationale of all of this as we get to verse 18. And we're going to kind of build on this in verse 18 and the end of verse 17, because he did make it clear at the end of verse 17 that this being an heir of Christ and an heir of God is for the eventual point that we may be also glorified together. God has a desire to put all of us in heaven with Christ and glorify us together. And what does it mean to be glorified? Just for a moment, take out of your mind the idea that you're going to be walking around with some light over your head like a halo. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that we're all just going to shine like light bulbs everywhere or float around on a cloud and play harps or something like that. To be glorified with Christ, as Christ is glorifying God the Father, is to basically put on display the character and the quality of God. It's all about him, not about us. So whenever we're in heaven, we are, as the group many years ago saying, we are trophies of grace. Trophies of grace. We are displays of grace, displays of mercy, displays of God's love, eternal love. I mean, can you imagine just for the first time truly understanding the justice of God, truly understanding just how holy God really is? And then, now, the reality of grace and mercy comes home. And that's exactly what it means as we are there together with Christ forever and eternity. There never will be a time that we will not be a display of the glory and grace of God displayed together in Christ. Now look at verse 18. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, if you're going through the suffering that they were going to go through and were going to go through, that would help you a whole lot. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but a lot of the Negro spirituals that were put out through the times of their slavery and whenever they were treated wrongly and they wrote these great spirituals, a lot of them always focused on heaven. Why was that? Because they were done with this place. I mean, who wants to stay here all the time and be persecuted and beaten? Why not go to heaven, right? So you find a lot of that is the case. A lot of the great hymn writers that put together the tremendous hymns that focus our attention away from this planet to heaven, to the glories to come, to the assurance of salvation, because the things on earth just weren't that good. In America, we have a problem with that. Everything's so good. And it's so good, we don't want heaven right now. We like it right here where we are. And I think things will change in the future. I'm the first one that's somewhat ambivalent about it. I don't want to pray that it will change because I don't want persecution. Do you want it? That's not top on my list to be praying for. But I also know that judgment begins at the house of God, according to Scripture. I also know that persecution refines and purifies. And I know sometimes the church needs the fire to go through so that the pure church, the pure bride of Christ, can be seen. And with that said, here in verse 18, what Paul is talking about is that what sufferings we would experience in this present time are not even close, don't even come close to be worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And there's a number of things we can think about. First of all, we would ask the question, what exactly is he talking about when he uses the term suffering here? And I think most of us are aware that there are a variety of kinds of suffering. Like, for instance, there's physical suffering. And what I'm talking about is just the body, physical suffering, whether it's your health, whether you are experiencing or have experienced cancer or tumors or heart disease, diabetes, muscular dystrophy or arthritis, migraines. The list could go on and on and on and on, as many problems as there are with health. And there's a lot of people who suffer immensely with that and have suffered for their life in some cases with physical suffering. There's also mental suffering. Mental suffering is a very serious issue where people suffer from anxiety, phobias, being afraid of things, depression, dementia, Alzheimer's, mental disorders, and even mental retardation. Mental suffering happens and people experience that. Some temporary, some for lifelong suffering. And then there's spiritual suffering. A lot of the things we don't really think about a lot, but there is that very clear suffering taught about in Scripture. You could refer to it as demonic or satanic. There is suffering that comes as a result of demonic or satanic activity. Let me give you a couple examples. Let me just show you two that you know very well. Back up to the Old Testament for a moment. to one that you all know well, Job. Job is a good example of satanic suffering. At the hands of Satan, he suffered immensely. Well, let me read a few of these verses just to remind you of it, just in case you haven't read it in a while. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons, and he had seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East." In other words, very wealthy, in a very large family, but most importantly in this text is that he was a godly man. He was a man who feared God, as it says at the end of verse 1, and shunned evil. Now verse 5 says, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, and Job would send and sanctify them," talking about his family, "he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly this." Now, I brought that up because I just pointed out, listen, he's not only a godly man in his own life, but he's concerned about his own family. He gets up every day and offers offerings for his sons. And then in verse 6 it says, "Now there was in that day when the sons of God," referring to angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan also came in among them." He also, by the way, is an angel. He's a fallen angel. Then Job 1:7, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come from?' And Satan said to the Lord, 'From going back and forth on the earth and walking to and fro.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? And there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" Now, notice who pointed Job out. Satan was already going back and forth in the earth. He already noticed Job. He knew he was, because he even brings up the fact that he has all these possessions and he only serves you because you put a hedge around him. But apparently, God had a purpose in mind. God allowed Satan to notice Job even more by pointing him out. "Have you taken notice of Job?" he says, that God does to Satan in verse 8. Then verse 9, "So the Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, can you imagine God giving permission to Satan over you like that? You can do anything you want to him, you just can't kill him. That's pretty rough, isn't it? That is satanic suffering at the hands of Satan under the providence and permission of God. What happened? You look at Job chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons and the daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another one came and said, 'The fire fell down out of heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking," it says in verse 17, "also another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them all away, and yes, killed the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another one came and said, 'Your sons, your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on all the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" That's a bad day. That's a really bad day. In one day, you lose everything. Your family, your children, your possessions, your servants, your income, all of it's gone. And what does Job do? In verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped. That is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. That in the midst of all of that, this man, who it tells us, if you remember in verse 1, was a man who feared God and shunned evil, when his faith was put to the test by satanic attack on his family and his wealth and his servants, it says he arose in grief. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground and he worshiped God. He said this in verse 21, if you want to get the content of his worship. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He praised the sovereign providence of God in his life. Verse 22 says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. There's a lot can be said about that whole incident, but the main thing I want you to notice is that Job suffered at the hands of Satan. Satan was given permission by God to bring about all kinds of havoc and suffering and problems and death, destruction into the life of Job. There's another one. It's in the New Testament. His name is familiar to all of us. His name is Paul. Paul also suffered at the hands of Satan, again, under the direct permission, providence, and purpose of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll turn there. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Now, you know the situation here, I'm sure. The Apostle Paul had been taken up into heaven and had experienced revelations that he did not speak of, he said, could not be spoken. So he had a whole lot of information and had seen a whole lot and heard a whole lot. There might have been a tendency, perhaps, for him to be a little exalted, maybe to glory in it, to make sure that every time he wrote out his resume, he said, by the way, I've been to heaven. I've seen some things you've never seen. He never was able to say that, never did say that. In fact, what's interesting about that, whenever you read about that, you don't get any insight into heaven. You're like, Paul, could you just give us a little bit? I mean, tell us a little. We'll take a little, but he doesn't give us anything other than he went and that he was persecuted and assaulted by Satan as a result of it because God wanted to keep him humble. It says this, look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, a lot of people take that and they stop right there and they say, well, that was probably his eye disease that he spoke of in Galatians because he says he wrote with big words and maybe he was deformed in some way. There's historical records of Paul being a short, stout, ugly man. We don't know. We don't have any pictures of him. Cameras weren't available back then. But nevertheless, I mean, he had a thorn in the flesh, but notice what he tells us. He tells us what it is. He says it's a messenger of Satan. The word messenger is the word angelos. It means angel. It means a demon. A demon has been allowed to inflict him and to, as it says here, to buffet him. And the word buffet is a Greek word kalaphizo. It's a word that means to hit with the fist. It really means to beat with the knuckles. It's a strong, strong word. As one lexicon said, striking with something sharp and painful, sticking deeply into the flesh so that it remains there. In other words, this is torturous. This is not, you know, hey, I buffeted you one time, gave you a bad day. This is constant beating. This is torture. Now, it gets kind of speculative there as exactly what that was because a lot of people don't know exactly. Was it just demonic oppression where Satan was attacking him that way? But some believe that what this refers to is the attack on the apostleship of Paul, that during the letter of 2 Corinthians, you'll find him often defending his apostleship, that some were saying he was in it for the money, he was in it for personal gain, he was in it for his own glory, and that there were false apostles going about trying to destroy the credibility of his ministry. And no doubt, probably that may have been the case. You want to grieve a man of God? You want to grieve an apostle like Paul? Attack the gospel and the credibility of his ministry and say he's doing it for the wrong motive. And that was a constant for him. That didn't come one day. It went on and on and on. You read the life of the apostle Paul and note how many times he suffered at the hands not only of the unbelievers outside the church, but also at the hands of believers in the church. And then it says that God purposed and allowed this thorn in the flesh to be given to him, a messenger, a angel of Satan, a demonic force, if you will, to beat him, lest he become exalted above measure. He says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And what is the answer of Christ in verse 9? My grace is sufficient, which is another way of saying no. You're not getting an answer yes to that. It's just going to continue on, but I'll give you the strength to make it through it. So Paul the Apostle suffered at the hands of Satan, demons. So you can suffer physically, yes. You can suffer mentally. You can suffer at the hands of Satan. But also there's another one we don't often talk about. We suffer with sin. We suffer with sin. We should know that by now, because you remember what Romans 7:15 says? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. Do you understand what he's talking about? Do you know what he means whenever he says you suffer with sin in your life? I mean, you desire to have it all gone, but there it remains. And you struggle with it. Romans 7:18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. In Romans 7:23, he brings up this. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Any true believer who's growing in Christ and getting closer to God will experience this suffering more and more. Sin is not a pleasure anymore. It's persecution in your life. It's suffering. You just wish it was all gone, that you didn't have to deal with it on a constant basis that seems to be in your life. You desire to honor the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and strength, and soul, and then there's this residing pocket of darkness in your heart that just won't go away. So you suffer physically, you suffer mentally, you can suffer from satanic and demonic attack, but also I think the Apostle Paul primarily has in mind here with this word that he chooses to use, the persecution for Christ. Suffering at the hands of Jesus, at the hands of opponents because of Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Look at 1 Timothy just for a moment. I'll show you a couple of texts here in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and there's so many verses in Scripture that talk about this that I could only select just a few, because we could spend the rest of the evening into tomorrow reading verse after verse after verse regarding this. Talking about suffering for Christ, it says in 1 Timothy 4:9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. Why is that, Paul? He says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. We suffer reproach. Turn over one book to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:8. Says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, as Paul talks to Timothy, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 8, same book. Chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy 3:10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, Timothy, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Then verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, now verse 12, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will, not might, you will. And as I referred to earlier, if you could just remember this in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that the world hated me before it hated you, Jesus says. One other one I would want to point out, I've referred to it already in the last sermon, but I make mention of it again, is Matthew 5:10, where it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that passage, by the way, is a prescription of those who actually are part of the kingdom. He's not telling us, as long as you get persecuted, you have your ticket in. He's saying, because you already have your ticket, that's why you get persecuted. That's his point. Blessed are those who are persecuted, indwelt by God, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, emphatically, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You also have the passage in 1 Peter 1:6 talking about persecution. He says, in this you should greatly rejoice, referring to your inheritance. Then he says, but though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Various trials. And in that context, he's not talking about, you know, problems physically. He's talking about persecutions and suffering at the hands of Nero. That's what he's talking about, which was immense suffering at the hands of one who hated Christ. 1 Peter 2:19 says this. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, it's one thing to suffer for Christ, but don't claim your suffering if you're the one who's the cause of it, meaning that you're not doing what is right and you get beaten for it. But if you suffer for Christ because you honor him and you honor his word and you honor his purpose and his plan and his gospel, as he goes on and says in this text, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, having leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. One other one I would read for you is found over in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. He says this is part of the life of a follower of Christ, that you would suffer. As I said, you know, whenever you read those verses, sometimes they ring kind of hollow, because to us, I mean, probably the most persecution we may have experienced is perhaps you lost a job. I lost one because I wasn't willing to commit to not coming to church on Wednesday night whenever I first became a Christian. I mean, that I didn't get hurt. They just laid me off. And so, you know, I've been had some very interesting things in church happen before with persecution for the names of Christ. But I'll tell you the truth. Ultimately, we don't have the same kind of suffering that the ones that were experiencing what Paul wrote or Peter wrote. None of us tonight have had any kind of physical threat against our bodies. We haven't been beaten, left out on the street for dead, as is the case, sadly, in many other parts of the world. Pastors are dying because of their confession of Christ. Christians are being burned alive and killed and beheaded for their confession of Christ, literally losing family members, in some cases all of their family members. And it's sad to think that that does happen, but it is part of it. But I grant you that whenever that begins to happen, these verses mean a whole lot more to you whenever you look at the glory to come. It means a whole lot more to you to know that there's a heaven that doesn't have any of this in it. So we could be suffering at the hands of those who are opponents to Christ. But there's also another way to think of it. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but you can suffer in perseverance. You can suffer in perseverance. The word endurance by itself has the idea of inherent suffering in it. You endure. Endure what? The difficulties of life itself. To be a Christian and to live the disciplines of the Christian life. I mean, this is, again, all over Scripture, like 2 Timothy 2:12. It says this in 2:11 and following. This is a faithful saying. If we die with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. And we talked about earlier the great marvelous theme of Romans 8 is the security of the believer, that God is the one who keeps us. He secures us. He holds us, and we're safe in the purpose and the plan of God and the love of Christ. But there is the flip side of that same coin that is just as much true as the other side, is that those who are truly his will persevere. They will endure. And he's not saying that, you know, if you do endure and you finally make it through and you finally did it and you did it and you did it, that you're going to be saved. He's simply saying, because you are saved, because you know Christ, and because you are kept in the hands of God, You will endure. You will persevere. You will keep on going. The nature's been changed. These are used all over the place, like Matthew 24, 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures what? In that context, persecution and suffering. Matthew 10, 22. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and he who endures to the end will be saved. He's not saying, you know, if I finally make it to the end and I'm alive when it's all over, that I'm going to be saved. His point is that those who are truly his are the ones who endure to the end and prove the reality of their faith. You prove the genuineness of it. That same reality is taught in Romans 2, 7, where it says that eternal life is to those who are patient, in patient continuance, do good, and seek for glory and honor and immortality. And in that text, he's not saying you get salvation by doing good. He's saying that those who are genuinely believers who have eternal life are the ones who reflect patient continuance, which is another word for endurance. Hebrews 3, 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You know how you find out who's real? Go through the fire and see who's standing at the end. Look at the example that Jesus gives of the soils. You remember that? Four soils? Only one out of three, one out of four, rather, are actually genuine. Verse 18 now, back to Romans. Looks like we'll have to begin to look at this more next time. He says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The great future that we have in Christ, the great glory that we have in Christ, cannot compare with the sufferings, the problems that we have on this planet. It's kind of like running a race, isn't it? Paul talks about it that way. It's enduring a race. As an athlete would suffer through it, endure the pain. I remember back many, many years ago when I was into weightlifting a whole lot then, and I was a whole lot better looking. I remember the main theme of that was no pain, no gain. And you had to push through the pain. I never was a great athlete, but I knew that there was a certain pain threshold you had to push through, and you endure to the end to get to the prize. And that's the same thing with our life right here. You persevere through the end, through the suffering, through the persecution, through whatever God may send your way, whether it's ailments which are physical, whether it's mental, whether it is actually demonic and satanic, as happened with Paul and Job, whatever it might be that comes into your life that is ordained by God for that purpose, I grant you that suffering has an immense purpose to make the glory in the future that much better. And we'll talk about that more next time. This is going to be a really good study going through this part of Romans. So I'm looking forward to the rest of it.